This is the time of year when true Christians are personally reminded of the need for the blood of Christ to pay for or to cover our sins. At the Passover 2 evenings ago, we rehearsed in part the willing sacrifice by Jesus Christ to pay the blood price for our sins. I'd like to begin today in Isaiah chapter 53. This whole chapter is a chapter of prophecy concerning the Messiah to come and some of what he would go through on our behalf. I'm just going to read 2 verses from this chapter, but it would be worth reading the whole chapter later by yourself. Isaiah 53 and in verse 6, we read here, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hands." Jesus Christ became sin for us. That's a theme of this week, isn't it? Leading even out of Passover. But let's go next to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 21, Paul here writes, he says, "For he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ's sacrifice is a truly amazing thing to consider. Our Creator, the Creator of all life, of everything that exists, died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven and thereby provide the means by which we can be reconciled with the Father. Through all of that, then, we have the hope of the resurrection and the promise of eternal life. But was Christ's sacrifice, his death, really necessary? That's the question we're going to look at today and answer from Scripture on this first day of unleavened bread. Let's go next to Luke 7, please. Luke 7, we have the parable of the two debtors. And it's a good lesson, a parable, to lead into the message I have today. So Luke 7 and verse 41. Christ is answering a question here because he had come into the house of one of the Pharisees and he had not been received as a guest would normally be received. The washing of the feet was a common courtesy with everyone pretty much having open-toed sandals and walking about, your feet would get dirty. And yet this woman, who they just identify as a sinner, had come in and taken care of that herself, wiping his feet with her hair. And so he uses this as a lesson here. He says to the individuals there, he said, "There was a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Verse 42, "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both." And so this is the question he pondered to them, asked of them. He says, "Tell me, which of them loved him more?" Now, both of these men owed a great deal of money. It might not sound like much to us, but it's still, no matter what time you live in, it's still a fair amount. A denarii was roughly a day's wage at the time. You can put that in context of what you generally earn in a day. But the current U.S. annual salary here in this country is just a little over $47,000 a year. So to put this in context, the first man owed roughly $59,000 to his creditor. The second man owed roughly $7,900. And it seems in the context here that both men had had this debt for some time. And when the creditor needed to make the debt even, to call it in, neither had the ability to pay him. In that case, it doesn't really matter what the debt is, does it? If you can't pay, you can't pay. The creditor, realizing that he would not collect either amount, did the unthinkable. He forgave both. So then Christ asks the question, which of them do you think loved him more? The answer was, the one that owed the most. But if you could put a dollar amount on the sin that you've committed in this point in your life, up to this point, what would the value or the cost of your sin be? How much would it be? Why couldn't God simply forgive sin the way this creditor did? Knowing we can't pay for it, and he simply says, I'm wiping the debt. Well, keep that question in mind. Let's go next to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read Colossians 1 as a reminder here of part of who and what Christ is. And in Colossians 1 and verse 16, we read simply this, for by him all things were created that were in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, just as an aside, we go back to Matthew 4, you can see the audacity that Satan had to tell his creator to bow before him. That's an interesting thought whenever I come along these things. But nonetheless, as we continue here, this is one of a few scriptures we have that show us that Christ, as we know him, was the one who created all things through the Father, everything in the spiritual and physical realms. So was it really necessary for him, as the creator of all, to actually die? Why did he need to die for the sins of mankind? Is God so exacting, so punitive, so legalistic that he has to have that? Isn't he powerful enough to simply overlook it? You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 15, we have another lesson in the parable of the prodigal son. And I think most of us are familiar with that story. In that parable, the younger son wasted away his entire inheritance. He decided, I'm missing out on life. I don't want to wait until my father dies and the estate is settled and I can go do what I want. I want it now. He wanted to experience everything he thought he was missing out on, to taste as many pleasures as he could while he could. And so he ended up wasting his inheritance and got to a state where he was miserable. He was in a state of abject poverty, doing things he would have never considered doing before to provide for himself. And then, as the Bible says, I like that expression, he came to himself. He realized in the midst of this, if I'm going to live this life, I could at least go back to my father and know what I'm dealing with. If I'm going to even do the same work, I can be in a better place. And so he returned home with the intent to ask to work for his father. And as he was yet a distance away, as it says, his father was waiting for him, saw him, had compassion on him, ran to him and embraced him. And he was immediately forgiven all. Why couldn't God just write off our sins like the prodigal father's son? Was the murder of God's own sinless son really necessary to make possible the forgiveness of sin? We have to consider a number of things as we begin to answer these questions. One is, forgiveness, like everything else in life, is not free. Software manufacturers make a great deal of money off of giving away free software. Because the old adage is if it's free, then you're the product. They learn how you shop, what you buy, how much time you spend using it, how you use it. So forgiveness is not free either, but here's the conundrum. We can't buy it either. So how do we reconcile this? Well, it isn't free because it costs time, it costs labor, it costs money, or all three. And forgiveness is no exception. We must pay in some way for everything. If we offend or hurt someone, and we go to them and they forgive us, it still requires us to try to offset the injury to be forgiven. And even if the injury is forgiven, it costs the time and the humility to acknowledge our offense and to apologize. Forgiveness from God may be given as a gift, but it still costs something. And this is what nominal Christianity misses in saying that forgiveness is free. Because when we sin, we incur a debt. One of the definitions of sin, and in the New Testament especially, is to miss the mark. You're aiming for something, you're not close. You missed it. We come short of God's required standard, and so we break His perfect law. Let's go next to 1 John 3 as way of reminder here. 1 John 3, verse 4 simply tells us that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So John connects all these things together. Sin is breaking the law. Every person who has ever lived has broken God's law in the course of their life. Now, we know God's not punitive. We'll come back to that in a moment. But as Creator, did Christ not know what we were going to be like when He created us? Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 to reinforce this point of sin, and that everyone is in the same boat, so to speak. Romans 3 and in verse 23, excuse me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. That's a reminder of this week, isn't it? How pervasive sin is. I recently upgraded my vehicle. My other one was getting a little long in the tooth, a lot of miles. And I wasn't getting comfortable driving long distances with it. So I transferred all my little paraphernalia that I keep in my car to the new car, and I had thought I had already cleaned the old car. But once I started moving everything out, it's like, well, I missed that spot, I missed that spot, missed that spot. Who cleaned this car? We all do this, don't we? As we heard in the sermonette, that we get out of our routine, but when we're in our routine, we don't think about those things. To ponder that we've all sinned, and as a result, we owe God a debt. And the debt we have incurred is the cost of our very lives. That's the penalty of sin. Let's look at that in Romans 6, verse 23, a page or so over in your Bible. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The payment, what we have earned. Any of us that have a full-time job or any job at all, you're exchanging something, aren't you? Your time for money or your time for goods, whatever the relationship is or the contract. What we get in exchange for sin is death. Not eternal life. But it says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we personally pay that debt, and we can pay the debt of our own sin. The problem is then we're dead. We don't have eternal life. And so we're dead forever. But we don't have to pay the price of eternal death. That's what Christ's sacrifice has done. Since He is Creator of all life, of every human being who has ever walked the face of this earth, His life is worth far more than all lives put together. We can have it backwards in our Western culture, where we value things more than the people. But God created all. Christ created it, made it happen. And so He is above all of that, worth far more than it. And so He can pay the debt in our place. And more to the point, importantly, once He pays it then, He can be resurrected to life again because He lived a sinless life. He didn't incur the penalty Himself. He simply paid it in our place. And so He put a ransom price for us. Let's go back to chapter 3 again, but this time in verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He bought us back. He's like that creditor that simply said, you know what? I will cover the debt. You don't owe it anymore. But since, again, he's worth more than all life, he can do that for us. And so this is where the forgiveness comes to us. Freely, in the sense that we don't have to buy it, we can't earn it, we can't obligate God to it or anything along that line. But it's not free in the sense that someone had to pay it, and Christ did for us. But we're still stuck, if you will, with the question, why did anyone have to pay for it? Couldn't God just excuse the debt without someone else dying? It's interesting as we ponder the world, if you will, around us. Think beyond the earth, the universe, everything. As we ponder everything that we can observe, God has laws in motion, which exact requirements. The physics that we're familiar with here exist throughout the universe. The laws regulating life exist throughout the universe. The chemistry exists the same way, no matter where you go. All of these things are inexorable. The penalty is automatic if we break them. God created physical laws to guarantee order in his universe, and they continually operate the same way without fluctuation. If God wasn't that way, if the laws governing motion and matter and the universe, if all of that was uncertain or indefinite, there would be chaos. There'd be uncertainty. There would be no order in the universe. No human life could live in that chaos. And we know from 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of chaos. But in considering the physical laws in the universe around us, we also see a parallel in the spiritual laws. There's only one way to produce order, peace, true happiness, and that is through God's law. It defines those things for us, how to have them. We cannot have God's joy and love any other way. God's way, then, the way which results in every good thing, is the way of love, the way of giving, serving, sharing, and helping. We call this outgoing concern. Doing to others as you would have them do to you. This is expressed in Matthew 7. We call that the golden rule. And then the whole aim of the law in Matthew 22, where the lawyer asked Christ the great commandment. He said, love God, love fellow man. They're all summed up in those simple expressions. And when we sin, then we break this law. We break God's law, which means we're headed in the direction of death. Ultimately, that's where we end up. And that's what Romans 6:23 is talking about. The wages of sin, the payment, the outcome. So to lighten it up a little bit here, I'll give you an interesting quote. Yogi Berra, one of my great philosophers of the 20th century. If you don't know where you're headed, you'll likely end up someplace else. Most people don't know where they're headed, do they? Spiritually speaking, especially. So they end up somewhere else. But whether we know where we're headed or not, we'll eventually arrive at the destination that we have been traveling toward. For instance, if I get on a plane in Chicago and I fly to New York, I'll end up in New York, won't I? If we go the way which leads to death, God will allow us to, because he has to. This is one of his laws as well. He gives us free choice, free will, in order to learn to be like him, to develop godly character. And eventually, if we make those bad choices, the price that we pay, again, is Romans 6:23. It's death. But God doesn't have to automatically step in to bring the penalty. People will say this, why is God punishing me? It's not always God. It's almost, well, rarely, I would say, God. It's usually us receiving the consequences of our own bad choices. The result of the way we've been traveling, and the outcome is automatic. When we break God's law and go in a different direction, the inevitable result is going to be unhappiness. Consider that an umbrella term. Unhappiness in many areas of life. People chase all kinds of things, don't they? They can make all kinds of decisions, and they'll even say at times, I don't care, just want to do this. And then they get down the road, and they oftentimes too late say, I wished I hadn't done that. But we can't unring the bell, can we? Any pleasure that comes from breaking God's law is only temporary. This was what was said in Hebrews 11:25 of some of those faithful, that they passed on the things of the world, the pleasures, the temporary pleasure of sin, it says. And that's the problem with sin, isn't it? Would we sin if every time we did it, it hurt? We'd stop right away. I don't like that. It hurts. We don't like pain. But the problem with sin is that there's an initial pleasure, isn't it? We get what we want. We feel how we want. All of these things come into play. Then we pay the price. But God, by his very nature and his supreme wisdom, has determined, to use an accounting term, that the books must be balanced. Every debt has to be reconciled. And for forgiveness to be possible, for us to continue to live into eternity, someone has to pay the debt we have incurred. Someone has to suffer the penalty of death in our place. And so again, consider the parable of the creditor, forgiving the debtors. It can seem that there was no penalty, but there was a penalty, wasn't it? If he had wanted, he could have taken them to court. They would have been thrown in prison. That always dumbfounded me. How do you pay off debt when you're in prison? But they would extract their pound of flesh at the very least, wouldn't they? Their lives would be put on hold. They wouldn't be earning any money. They'd be separated from their families. There was a penalty if he wanted to extract it. But in that case, the creditor himself met the price of the debt. He swallowed it. He took it on. The father of the prodigal son forgave his son's foolishness. But the cost was there's no longer an inheritance for him. And the father no longer had the resources he previously had to even do things before he would have given it to his sons. So the father had to pay for things, not only in terms of the inheritance, but now even taking care of his son moving forward. Sin always extracts a price, always. And the person who forgives must balance the books at his own expense in some form. And so in this we see that sin is simply too serious for God to simply shrug off. It has to be accounted for and settled. And so Jesus Christ was the one who did that for us. He's the creditor. He took the debt and covered it himself. God, the Father, was willing to allow the life of his own son to be sacrificed to pay the debt no human being could. And it's very interesting to consider this is what they planned for. This was not plan B. This was plan A all along. Christ died because God's character is so consistent there could be no other way for him to extend mercy to us. God, through the perfect sin payment of his son, had a way to extend mercy to every human being who ever sinned and still not compromise his holy, righteous character. And so we come to an expression that is repeated a number of ways in different places in Scripture where we're told to be perfect. And in many ways, that's where God ceases to preach and begins to meddle, right? Because now we have to do something. We can struggle to understand that perfection in our life because this time of year especially, we can be overwhelmed with our shortcomings. We see our weaknesses, our faults. When we're honest with ourselves and we shine the light on our lives, we see where we come up short. And to consider perfection there seems unattainable, doesn't it? We know at the end of Matthew 5, Christ elaborated on the spiritual intent of the law. It's no longer simply that we don't kill someone. That can be challenging for some people, especially when you're on the highway. Now we can't even think evil of them, to hate them. That's a much higher standard, isn't it? A much more challenging standard. The letter of the law should be clear. But the spiritual intent goes to the matter of character. There are times when we can more easily do the letter of the law. I think humanly that's why we like those sort of things. We know the boundaries. We know the parameters. And we can do the malicious compliance and say, well, I did exactly what you said, even if in attitude you're doing completely the opposite. Because we can obey any law and still be rebellious. But when we consider the intent of the law, then we not only need to change our actions, but our attitudes. And so we come to another quote that I like. The problem is not the problem. The attitude about the problem is the problem. You may need to think about that a little bit, but whatever circumstance we're in is not the problem. It's how we view it and how we act. So what does God require? How should we view these things? How should we act? Let's go to Micah chapter 6. God is consistent. We find the principles in the Old Testament that are elaborated on in the New Testament. And in Micah 6, we're told exactly what Christ said. Micah 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you? What is it that God is looking from all of us? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, faith. You can't have mercy without justice, the law. You can't have them. You have anarchy. There is no standard. You have to have faith because we can't practice mercy properly if we don't have God's viewpoint. And so let's turn to Matthew 5 and read that directive. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Again, Christ had elaborated earlier in this chapter the spiritual intent of the law. And then he talks about going beyond what is expected and even loving your enemies, which goes so counter to everything in our carnal nature. So in verse 48 then, he summarizes by saying, therefore you shall be perfect. You are to become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word translated perfect here means to be complete in various applications of labor, growth, and mental and moral character. Our character is what God is looking for us to perfect. Because the character is what we internalize, isn't it? So even in making bad choices or choices that are not as good as they should be, we can learn from that, can't we? We can grow in character in that. So again, even from God's perspective, the problem is not the problem. Our attitude about the problem is the problem. God can deal with sin. He doesn't expect us to be sinless because He knows we can't. He created us. In the choosing is the becoming. That's part of what we reflect on this week, isn't it? We have to choose to put out that leaven. We have to pay attention to what we do put in then. Let's go to Psalm 103 next. So in considering this, what we need to see is that forgiveness is not simply an end in itself. Many inappropriately have that viewpoint, right? I can go to church, I can confess to the priest, I can go to church, I can take communion, I can go to church, listen to a sermon, homily, whatever, and I'm okay, I'm good to go. But it hasn't changed anything, has it? Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fears him. Pity's not feeling sorry. Pity meaning you care for them. You're concerned for them. Notice verse 14, for he knows our frame. He knows what our inclinations are humanly. For he remembers that we are dust. Anytime we get something new, there's a learning curve, isn't there? And especially if we're replacing something we already have. Things are in different spots now. The things you could do without thinking is like, where is that switch? How do I turn this on again? This one runs hotter than my last one. You have to pay attention to these things, right? But God knows us. We're not a surprise to him when we sin. We can be a disappointment, but we're not a surprise. He recognizes that we're humanly weak. We're subject to all the pulls. This is, again, what makes Christ such an amazing high priest to consider. It says he was tempted in all parts like we were. The human experience. Not that he went through absolutely every possible thing that we would deal with humanly. But in terms of facing human nature, he did the same thing we do in facing it. He had to overcome it. But God also knows that we can't become perfect overnight. Because building godly, righteous character is a lifetime project. He understands that we'll stumble along the way. So when we do, Christ's sacrifice then enables the Father to extend his mercy so that we can get up and try again. God's mercy then, his forgiveness, is an investment in our future growth and progress. There are too many that view God's standards and his law as punitive. If we step out of line, we're going to be punished. Rather than realizing that they're checkpoints, they're reminders of what not to do and what we should be doing. And God has invested so much in us. So are we saved by Christ's death? The answer is no, we're not. Because his death means nothing if we don't repent and overcome sin. He died for nothing. Let's look at Romans 5 next. We are saved by something, but it's not by his death. Romans 5 and in verse 10. When we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Christ's death payment, his sin payment in our place, allows us, as I said at the beginning of my message, to be reconciled to the Father. But there's more here, he says. But much more, having been reconciled, now that we have that opportunity, that possibility, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by Christ living in us. This is the new man, or the new woman. The new person we're to become. His life in us helps us to overcome sin and not be under the penalty any longer. That penalty, again, remember, has to be reconciled, has to be accounted for, because the law was broken. It is the resurrected Christ who gives us the power to strive for perfection and to make his forgiveness possible to bear fruit in us. Clearly, then, Christ's shed blood does not excuse sin. Martin Luther had this completely upside down when he said, if when I sin, God's grace abounds, let me sin the more. Try that with your friends and see how it works. They're not going to keep being nice to you. Continuing to sin does not put us on the path of obedience and overcoming. And again, God expects us to overcome our human weaknesses. We read that regularly in Scripture. The letters to the churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, every one of them ends with overcome. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. That's overcoming. And like the Apostle Paul, then, we must press forward. Let's look at that in Philippians chapter 3. The problem with the human condition is we want to be comfortable. And comfortable usually means not doing anything. We can be miserable, but as long as we're comfortable, we're okay. But the Christian calling is to press forward, and that's challenging. It can be messy and dirty. It can be very uncomfortable and overwhelming at times because we're pushing against things. As my grandfather used to say, any old dead fish can float downstream. Doesn't take any effort, does it? Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, because he was still in the flesh. He had God's Spirit growing in him, but he knew that it was not done until it was done. He needed to be vigilant. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I'll put a qualification on this. We can forget as long as we've learned the lesson. Once we've learned the lesson, it's irrelevant what happened. Christ pays for it. We don't have to wallow in the past. For those things which are behind and reaching forward, those things which are ahead, that's the more important thing. As the expression goes, I can't change where I start, but I can change where I end. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, pressing forward, pushing against the obstacles. And I'll tell you as an observation, as a pastor in this area, you used to be able to count it as a surety that every year before the spring and fall holy days, Satan would stir the pot just about everybody's lives. And one, you know, don't pretend here to know the future and predict things, but I am noticing that we are getting much closer to the end time because Satan seems to have taken the caveat out between the holy days. It seems all the time now. As I talk to members in the trials they're dealing with, whether it's health or financial or family or other things in life, it seems to never stop. But what option do we have? Quit? Or do we press towards the goal? God is behind us. We know where this ends if we stay the course. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. To press on, these days of unleavened bread are not just about recognizing sin. That is the starting point. It is a reminder. It is an object lesson. And maybe next week we'll have some funny stories of the drawer we forgot to open, or the suit coat we put on, or something that fell out of the car one day, to be reminded of how pervasive this can be and the reminder of how vigilant we need to be. But these days, more importantly, picture us coming out of sin spiritually, developing the character, becoming perfect as God would have us to be. So are we striving for that perfection? Are we growing spiritually? Are we keeping God's law more completely and more wholeheartedly as we move forward in our calling? Let's conclude today in Hebrews 9. We have such an amazing calling. And at some point, I want to sit down with God and I want to say, why did you call me when you did? Why not so many other people? But in the end, it doesn't matter because he's calling all, isn't he? He wants all of mankind that will yield to his law be in his family. And just think of the effort that he and his son has put behind that. They didn't have to do any of this. But they want us to be in their family as they are. In Hebrews 9 and verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. When a covenant is made, and this is a very interesting study if you want to get into it, especially in the Old Testament, it was sealed with an offering. We do forms of this today. When two individuals get married, there's usually a sharing of food, isn't there? Cake and a meal. That's an old covenant. That's a covenant process. I now bind myself to you and acknowledge that my resources, everything I have, will be yours. And everything that's yours will be mine. We're locked together. So he says, this is the necessity. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, is no longer in force, I should say, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Excuse me. That it's binding even after they're dead, because to enforce it, they have to be alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It required this offering, this sacrifice, this death. And so verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept, all the people according to law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This symbolized the acceptance of this sacrifice, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Why? Because as we read in Leviticus, life is in the blood. When the blood is used, it's the sealing of this life. Because it says to continue, finish this verse, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is, as I said, this immutable law God has spiritually in the universe. The balance sheet has to reconcile. Life has to cover, pay for sin. That's how egregious it is. There is no other way. Christ died not just to pay for our past imperfection, nor did he die so that we could continue to live in sin. He died to give us time and to give us help so that we can change, so that we can grow in God's way of life, his character, become righteous as he is, and to pay in our place that penalty so we could have that life. His death, then, again, is an investment in our future growth. Let us never forget the enormous investment Christ has made, all that he sacrificed, all that he gave, all that he did for each and every one of us. May we remember the price of sin, not just this coming week, but for the rest of our life, and how God in his mercy made a way to pay for sin so that all of mankind can be in his family.